Good morning. It's good to gather again and hear from God's word to us this morning. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 19. And this morning we will be reading from the second half of verse 16 through verse 37. But before we hear God's word, let us come before him again and plead for his mercy and grace to guard and guide us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask now that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you through Christ. We pray that you would capture our wandering minds and that we would not be easily distractive but wholly attentive to your word. Pray that you would awaken our sleepy souls. We pray that you would warm our cold hearts. And that as we behold Christ crucified, we would be changed. We would be transformed. And that we would live in light of the cross. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 19, beginning at the end of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The cross does not make sense to the modern man. It did not make sense to the ancient man either. For even in the first century AD, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." He said, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." According to man's wisdom, the cross makes God foolish. It makes him weak. But the problem with man's wisdom and earthly perspective is that even when we accurately observe events, we cannot accurately interpret them. And this is why you need a heavenly wisdom and perspective, which shows, as Paul says, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You can observe the ways of men, but you cannot understand them apart from God's word. For the word of God governs the ways of men. In John chapter 19, John describes the earthly events concerning Jesus' crucifixion. But with each event, he also provides a heavenly perspective. First, explaining the historical facts. Why, from an earthly perspective, everything happened in the precise way it did. But at the same time, showing how these common circumstances and human agents, with their own purposes, followed God's plan, which had already been established by his word. So in these verses, you will see the mysterious intermingling of man's foolishness with God's wisdom, of human agency and responsibility with the divine will and sovereignty, of man's evil intentions with God's good purposes. And as we work through these verses, which I have just read, there are two other passages that I want you to keep in your mind. The first is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, and the second is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, which I've quoted from in the previous weeks, says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, who is stripped and sold by his own brothers into Egypt, but who came to power and saved the Egyptians and his own family from a deadly famine, tells his brothers, summarizing all that has happened, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I want you to have these passages in your mind because John emphasizes these themes throughout this chapter. That responsible human agents following their own sinful ways and purposes ultimately followed God's word and accomplished his good purposes. So with these texts in mind, I will first work through the five scenes John describes in verses 17 through 37, considering each of them from an earthly perspective as well as a heavenly one, drawing out the spiritual significance. And then I will just close with five brief lessons from all of these observations. So we'll take one scene at a time. The first scene involves Jesus' crucifixion and Pilate's inscription. All of Pilate's efforts to release Jesus, as we've seen in the previous weeks, have failed. And so he finally hands Jesus over to be crucified. This, according to Matthew and Mark, is when Jesus received his second and most severe flogging, which I described last week. And then, according to the normal Roman custom, Jesus is required to carry his own cross. Criminals would carry the cross member, the horizontal beam, on their shoulders to the place where the upright beam was already established in the ground. Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull where Jesus would be crucified, was outside the city, so he had to carry that horizontal beam quite a ways. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention that a man named Simon of Cyrene was eventually forced to carry Jesus' cross. Now, John is not contradicting Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most likely, Jesus began carrying his cross through the city, but probably around the city gate, he collapsed. Remember, he's been flogged twice. And so, Simon of Cyrene is asked to carry the cross the rest of the way, because what was the point of Jesus dying before he even gets to the cross? John tells us, as do the other gospel writers, that Jesus is then hung on the cross between two other men. Now, another common Roman practice was to write the charge that the criminal was convicted of on a little tablet that would be hung around the criminal's neck as he carried his cross, and then would be hung on the cross as he was crucified. The inscription Pilate writes is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So the first thing we see is that the charge Jesus was convicted of was sedition, of claiming to be a rival king to Caesar, even though Pilate has been clear that he doesn't believe Jesus is guilty of this. Now, he has the inscription written in three languages. First in Aramaic, which was the common language in Judea. Also in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman army, and also in Greek, which was the common language of the entire Roman Empire. Now, Pilate, as we see, doesn't write this as a charge. He simply writes it as a statement. We've seen in previous weeks that Pilate and the Jewish officials didn't get along very well, and that Pilate was not happy with them. So writing this as a statement was probably not a display of conviction or character, but was one last attempt to mock and get a little revenge on the Jewish officials he has felt have mocked him and forced his hand. And the Jews, not surprisingly, are not very happy with this, and they want it clear that Jesus claims to be the king. Pilate will not budge, and he keeps the inscription as is in three languages so that everybody can read it. And from an earthly perspective, this is the result of a petty argument and power struggle between Pilate and the Jewish officials. But what is happening from a heavenly perspective? Well, first, go back to John's emphasis that Jesus carried his own cross. He doesn't mention Simon, but emphasizes that Jesus carried the cross. Now, he's not contradicting the other gospel writers or pretending that Simon didn't exist. But he's making a theological point that Simon doesn't play into. For as we've seen from the time that Jesus washes his disciples' feet, John is careful to describe events demonstrating that God's in the sovereign control over everything. He's emphasizing that the Father's sovereign plan and the Son's willing obedience are what are driving events. So he emphasizes that Jesus did indeed begin carrying his own cross to highlight the Son's willing obedience. Jesus went to the cross as an act of humble obedience to his Father. Then John, like the other gospel writers, also mentions that Jesus was crucified between two other men. And these men, according to the other gospel writers, were robbers, the same word used to describe Barabbas. So probably insurrectionists, murderers, thieves. This again is not random. For in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, the prophet says that the suffering servant would be numbered among the transgressors bearing the sins of man. So as Jesus is hung between two convicted criminals, two obvious sinners, God is proclaiming to the world why Jesus is on the cross. He is not there because he is a sinner. He is there because he is to be numbered among the sinners and bear their sins. But God is also making a proclamation through Pilate's inscription. God uses Pilate's stubborn obstinacy and petty squabble with the Jewish leaders to make clear the cross is not ultimately the humiliation of a pretender, but is the exaltation of the true king. He is the king of the Jews. It's not just a claim, it's the truth. But the fact the statement is written in three languages so that everyone can read it also announces he is the king not only of the Jews, but of every tongue, tribe, and nation. The king is exalted above and for all peoples. The light is lifted up so all can see. Pilate is God's instrument to declare the kingship of Christ to every nation. So that which from an earthly perspective looks customary, looks horrific, is from a heavenly perspective the exaltation of the king who is reigning and redeeming even while he hangs on a tree, proclaiming his kingship and salvation for all nations. The second scene involves the Roman soldiers dividing Jesus' garments. And it was, again, a normal Roman custom for the clothes of the executed criminal to be divided among the executioners, which apparently here involved four Roman soldiers. This is why the garments are divided into four parts. His garments would have included his outer garment, his belt, his sandals, and his head covering. So each soldier would take one item. But he also had an undergarment, and since there was no easy way to divide this without destroying it, the soldiers decide to cast lots to see which one of them gets the fifth item. And again, from an earthly perspective, this was all very normal. This was simply the result of human greed and disregard for the crucified. But even this seemingly insignificant event proved God's word was governing every single detail of what was taking place. For this event fulfilled God's word in Psalm 22, verse 18. In the other gospel accounts, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22 when he famously cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. And Psalm 22 is a psalm of King David, whose kingship was meant to point to the future reign of the Messiah, who would be one of David's descendants. And in this psalm, David is suffering from physical distress and from mockery from his enemies. And as a way of describing his current distress, he uses the symbolism of an execution scene, speaking of his hands and feet being pierced, and of his enemies dividing his garments among them, and for his clothing casting lots. As David suffers great distress, centuries before Christ is on the cross, God leads him to write a song and describe his anguish in a way that will literally describe the suffering of the promised descendant who will reign forever. Do you see how God has woven every thread of history together to work out his redemptive plan and point to his Son? The more closely you study Scripture and see the way every detail somehow points to Christ, these connections ought to lead you to the only logical conclusion, which is that there is one sovereign God who's working one sovereign plan throughout history. So as the Roman soldiers are demonstrating greed and sinful indifference, God is declaring, "I am in control and everything is going according to plan." The soldiers freely cast lots for Jesus' garment, but they did so because God's word said they would. Therefore, John says, "So the soldiers did these things." The third scene is a beautifully tender moment in which Jesus, even as he hangs on the cross, provides for his mother. There are probably four women mentioned standing by the cross as Jesus slowly dies. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Jesus' mother was also named Mary, so there are a lot of Marys who follow Jesus. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in particular trouble. Not only is she going through the agony of watching her beloved son die before her eyes, but she is also most likely losing the current breadwinner of the family. Joseph, Mary's husband, has probably been dead for a long time now. You remember in John chapter 2, when they are at a family wedding, Mary turns to Jesus when there's a problem, probably because Jesus is now the head and provider of his family. But now he is dying too. So Jesus continues to provide for his mother, even in his final moments. He turns to his mother, and he turns to the beloved disciple who's been mentioned before and who at the end will be revealed as the one writing this gospel account, John himself. He turns to each of them and he speaks the common adoption formula of the time to say, "Mary, John is now your son. John, Mary is now your mother." But this adoption was for the sake of the mother. And when you compare the various names of the women mentioned in John's account in the other gospel accounts, it's quite possible that Mary's sister, who's not named here, is actually Salome, who's revealed as the mother of James and John, which means that probably Jesus and John were cousins. And since Jesus' other siblings are apparently not even there, it would make sense for Jesus to entrust the care of his mother to a relative whom he loves and trusts. But why does John mention this? Is it just to be a tender moment? Well, no, it is again to show the willing obedience of the Son, who is not a helpless victim, but who is selflessly on the cross to provide salvation for others. This shows forth the tender compassion of our crucified Lord, but it also proves once again that he was constantly fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law. For the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And so by arranging provision for his mother, he honors her. And at the same time, he honors his heavenly Father who has given this command. As he bore the curse for disobedience, he simultaneously remains obedient, providing the perfect righteousness God required. In other words, he is still proving himself to be the spotless lamb, even as he is being sacrificed for sin. And he shows forth in this act his purpose in providing salvation for others. The fourth scene describes Jesus' thirst and death. Remember, he has been flogged probably twice. He's been crucified. He's lost a lot of blood. He's been hanging in the hot sun for hours. So he is most likely severely dehydrated and is naturally thirsty. It is no surprise for Jesus to say, "I thirst." So he announces his thirst, and the soldiers give him sour wine, not to quench his thirst, but sour wine would have increased his agony. Still, the drink allows him now to speak clearly in verse 30, "It is finished," and then he dies. From an earthly perspective, this is nothing more than another wretched, insignificant life succumbing to a cruel death. But from a heavenly perspective, this is the display of a king still in command who is successfully conquering death. For while Jesus' thirst was real, it was natural, his announcement of thirst was not desperate or helpless. He'd probably been thirsty for a long time. But he speaks then because he knows he has finally accomplished everything the Father gave him to do. He also knows Scripture better than anyone has or ever will know the Scripture. And so, to fulfill the Scripture, he speaks, "I thirst," that they might give him the sour wine. And this is most likely a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21, another psalm of David in which he is in great distress and he is suffering the reproach of his enemies. And again, to symbolically describe this cruel treatment that he is facing, David says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Again, Jesus knows everything he must suffer and do. And so redemptive history progresses because of his conscious obedience to and fulfillment of God's word. They give him sour wine because he speaks. Their intention is to torment. His intention is to fulfill Scripture. And as he drinks the sour wine, he again symbolically reveals what he is doing on the cross. For the sour wine signified the physical and spiritual suffering that he had come to endure for his people. It signified the anguish of hell and the wrath of God. As Charles Spurgeon said, "There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it, not a sip and then a pause, not a draught and then a ceasing, but he drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people." He drank the bitter cup so that his people might be spared and drink living water instead. You remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He says to her, if she knew the gift of God and who was speaking to her, she would ask him for a drink. And he says, those who drink the water he gives will never thirst, for the water will become a spring welling up to eternal life. And the Lord had said long ago through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. It is a glorious promise. And that promise is only possible because of what Jesus suffered. Because he was forsaken in thirst, those who trust in him never will be. His thirst and his consumption of the cup of wrath means his people need but ask and they will receive living water. They will never thirst or be forsaken. They will never drink the cup of God's wrath because Christ did. But he also spoke of his thirst that he might wet his tongue, which was probably quite dry, and be able to clearly speak for us to hear, it is finished. This was not a resigned cry of defeat at the hands of sin, Satan, and death. It was a declaration of triumph over sin, Satan, and death. He had completed all he came to do. He had remained obedient to the point of death, providing perfect righteousness, bearing the curse, and slaying death by his own dying. You see, death could not claim him. It could only receive him as he willingly offered himself. And so he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. As he said in John chapter 10, verse 18, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He willingly gave up his spirit. And he did not ultimately give his spirit up to death. He gave his spirit into the hands of his Father, entrusting himself to his Father even in his last moment. And his Father gladly received him. It was finished. He had won. The serpent's head had been crushed, just as God had promised long ago in Genesis 3:15. The fifth and final scene describes the preservation of Jesus' bones and the piercing of his side. Because it was the day of preparation, speaking of the day before the Sabbath, and especially because this was a special Sabbath, the Sabbath during the week of Passover, the Jews were motivated to have these crucified criminals taken down as soon as possible. For the normal Roman practice was to leave the criminals hanging until they died, which sometimes took days. But according to Jewish law, as you read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, to hang on a tree was to bear the curse of God. And so according to their law, you could not leave that hanged person overnight. Otherwise, that curse would defile the whole land. So they ask Pilate to break the legs so that these criminals will die quicker, they can take them down, and this curse will not desecrate the land on the Sabbath. And breaking the legs was a normal Roman practice if they needed to speed up the process, because the one hanging there could no longer lift himself up to help himself breathe, and he would suffocate even quicker. And so they come, and they have to break the legs of the other two criminals, but Jesus is already dead after only a few hours. To make sure he's dead, they pierce his side, and the flow of blood and water proves he was most certainly dead. Now, John describes this to make clear Jesus was truly dead. He wasn't mostly dead, he was all the way dead. But he also describes it to again show the governing power of God's word. For Jesus was the true Passover lamb, and the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. As it says in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. But I believe this also is a reference to Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, which says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." So in preserving Jesus' bones, the Lord revealed him to be the true Passover lamb. And he also revealed him to be the one who is truly righteous. And once again, the Lord demonstrated his sovereign control and care over the events so that Christ's bones would not be broken. It also led to the piercing of Jesus' side, which points to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of God being pierced as his shepherd is pierced, in the sense of the sins of the people piercing God's heart, so to speak. It's also hard not to think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, which says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." Still, John is directly quoting from Zechariah. And it's interesting to note that in the following chapter, after Zechariah speaks of looking upon the one whom they have pierced, it says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." A fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin. I know how this is signified as the water and the blood flow from the opening in Christ's side. For throughout John's gospel, indeed throughout the entire Old Testament, blood and water again and again are used to signify eternal life and cleansing from sin. Jesus had to be pierced that you might be cleansed from all your sin and gain eternal life. He is the only source of cleansing and life. So John writes in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So in each of these scenes, I hope you can see the wonder of how the Word of God is governing all the ways of men. And that God's good purposes were being accomplished even through these wicked, foolish, and very ordinary intentions and actions of men. You see, just as Joseph said to his brothers, "Oh, they intended this for evil. God intended this for good." But from this, as we learn many things, I simply want to close with five rapid-fire lessons. What do we take away from all we have seen? Number one, you should see that you cannot overcome God's plan and overthrow his rule. So there is no point in trying. What's the point of rebelling against authority? It is an attempt to overthrow and replace that authority. But clearly you see that God's word and authority cannot be overthrown and overcome. His purposes will prevail. So why engage in sinful rebellion? Why resist in stubborn unbelief? It is an exercise in futility. You are more likely to push Mount Everest on its side than push God off his throne. Even your unbelief and disobedience to God's word will still fulfill God's word. So the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" All the raging, all the plotting, it is vain. Unbelief is foolishly futile. Number two, you should see that you are still responsible for your actions. Not only is your unbelief and disobedience futile, it is inexcusable. God's sovereignty does not excuse you from your responsibility. You will be judged for what you do. Paul says in Romans 2, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And so you must answer the question, will you obey the truth and trust in the completed righteous works of Christ and his drinking the cup of God's wrath, or will you reject him and be judged by your unrighteous works and have to drink the cup yourself? The gospel promises great reward for those who receive it. It also promises great wrath for those who reject it. Number three, you should see that events do not look the same on earth as they do in heaven. So you ought to be encouraged to live with a heavenly perspective. So John 19 offers two perspectives of Christ's death. John walks you through all the historical facts, why things happened the way they did, but then he also helps you see why they happened according to God's word in the heavenly perspective. If John only offered the historical facts, the death of Christ would look like a pointless tragedy. But he also offers you the heavenly perspective and spiritual significance, which reveals that the pointless tragedy was actually a planned triumph. And so you ought to remember this as you endure seemingly pointless and tragic events. The same events look very different from a heavenly vantage point than they do from an earthly one. So daily set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, as Paul says in Colossians 3:2, and do this by setting your mind and eyes on Christ, and you behold him through his word. Daily reading the word is to prepare yourself to walk through each day with a heavenly perspective. Number four, God's good purposes always come to pass, so you may always live with hope. You see the negative side. God's purposes always come to pass, so there is no point in rebelling, and unbelief is futile. But there is also a great deal of comfort that God's good purposes always come to pass, and so those who follow him always have hope. This world is full of evil people with evil purposes. This world is full of spiritual forces of darkness, but take comfort and take courage, knowing evil, even all these evil intentions, will serve God's good purposes. There is no greater example of this than the cross of Christ. And this means you always have hope. For everything you see and experience is leading to Christ's return and the fulfillment of God's promises. Fifth and finally, you should see that the Son accomplished every work the Father gave him to do, which means that your work is your rest. What a mercy it is that Jesus spoke out loud so that we could all hear, "It is finished." He spoke out loud for the peace of your soul. It was to remind you that he has accomplished everything God required for your salvation. The Father planned everything necessary. The Son accomplished everything necessary. Nothing is missing. Nothing was overlooked. Nothing was left undone. So as you believe, and as your faith appropriately works in love, you are not adding to your salvation. And when you sin and when you stumble, you are not subtracting from your salvation. It is as complete on your worst day as it is on your best day. So your faith and your loving works are nothing more than resting in what Christ has done. Your works, therefore, are your rest. It is already finished because he has finished it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has truly done all things necessary for our salvation. So we pray that we would set our minds on him as we look to him in your word. That we would remember that your word is governing all of our ways. So we ask that by your grace we would not be stubbornly rebellious. We ask that we would have hope. We ask that we would have peace. Lord, only you can do this. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.